Well, this morning, it's great to be here with you. I'm really privileged. I love getting to drive to Santa Barbara and getting to visit your community. So great to be here. Thanks for having me. This morning, we're going to look at a selection of verses from Isaiah 30. It's printed for you in your bulletin. The theme of Isaiah 30 comes up frequently in my ministry on the campus at UCLA. And it comes up frequently in my life. Nearly every time I ask myself the question, what's wrong with me? I think about Isaiah 30. As a side note, whenever my wife asks me that question, giving her the answer, Isaiah 30, doesn't really get me anywhere. But before I read this passage, let me set the scene a little bit for us. Isaiah writes this around 700 BC, which wasn't exactly the golden era of God's people, Israel. There's been a lot of drama. A couple of centuries before this, the kingdom split, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Just about two decades prior to Isaiah writing this, Judah in the south witnessed as Assyria, the mightiest nation at that time, attacked and destroyed the northern kingdom, Israel. And even as Isaiah writes chapter 30, Assyria is knocking at the door of Judah. They're sending in small brigades around the borders to harass the people. There's abject fear in the hearts of everyone that they are going to attack and they're going to lay waste to their city. And yet despite Isaiah's continued plead with them to trust God, wait for God, Judah decides instead to form an alliance with Egypt. We're not going to wait for God. We're not going to trust him. We're going to go back down to Egypt. So this is God's word from Isaiah chapter 30. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them. An oracle on the beasts of the Negev, through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. My people are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. This is God's word. Let me pray for us. God, as it is Pentecost Sunday, we ask now that just as you sent your spirit to fall upon that place 2,000 years ago, that you would send your spirit to meet us in this place, however we find ourselves today. Believing, non-believing, mildly curious, skeptical, some of us trying to believe again. Would you meet us in the midst of whatever's going on in us? Some of us are far too comfortable and Would you send your spirit like a mighty rushing wind to rattle the cages of our life? Some of us are rattled by life. And would you send your spirit to come and comfort us? Would you open our hearts to hear what you have to say? In your name we pray. Amen. Well, it's Pentecost Sunday. It's roughly 50 days after Easter Sunday when we all, the church worldwide, we all proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is really alive. And perhaps you're like me, and Easter every year, it gives you a renewed sense of zeal for the living Christ and for following him. Kind of a reminder, this is my story. This is my story. Maybe you made new commitments. Perhaps you said something like, God, I want Easter to stick this time. I don't want to forget who I am in Christ. I don't want to forget the resurrection power in my life. I'm not going back to those old ways of death. I want to live in light of the resurrection, this time for real. So it's been roughly 50 days. How's it going? How are you doing with that? See, for many of us, this newfound passion, zeal, commitment is short-lived. The addictions have already resurfaced. It's only been a couple of months. The crippling insecurity in you, it's back. The frantic attempt to manage and control everything in your life, there it is again. The voices of temptation that you said you would ignore, they have your attention. So why can't we get Easter to stick? Why is it that sometimes it's like we prefer death to life? That this new freedom in Christ, the fullness of the freedom in Christ, is often scarier to us than the bondage that we know and that's familiar. What's wrong with us? Egypt, ever calling for us to return. Egypt, with the pyramids, the place? I've never even been there. What does that have to do with me? Well, perhaps more than you think. You see, Egypt in the Bible is more than just a place. It becomes a metaphor because the exodus of God's people in the Bible, the rescue out of Egypt and slavery, it's more than just an event in the Bible. It is the defining story of God's people in the Old Testament. It's who they are. It's who their God is. And you know the story, right? God's people, Israel, they are multiplying. They are becoming a large nation, but without a home. They're in another place. They're in Egypt. And what started as a blessing under the leadership of Joseph has become a nightmare under a cruel Pharaoh. Homes become a prison. Slavery, bondage, no longer freedom. And so they cry out to God, and he hears them. And he rescues a people who could not rescue themselves. And he leads them out. And he takes them out of Egypt through the sea, and he leads them out to Sinai, where he gives them assurance. He says, I'm your God, and I've rescued you. He gives them a prescription for health and wholeness in his law. And he gives them himself. Pentecost gives them his spirit in the tabernacle. And then he goes on to lead them to a land of their own. So Egypt's a thing of the past now, right? Never to be mentioned again, forgotten. Wrong, as we saw this morning. You see, within two months of leaving Egypt, they're already asking to go back. This desert's hot, Moses. I'm kind of thirsty, kind of hungry. You think we could go back? Kind of missing Egypt at about this point. And this becomes their refrain. Would that we were still in Egypt. Would that we were still in Egypt. And thus begins the history of God's people, Israel, the nation. A people freed but not free. A people led by God but rarely trusting in his leadership. A people who have been given a new identity but often preferring their old captivity. We want to go back. And here they are again. This is 700 years later in Isaiah 30. Here they are again, going down to Egypt instead of to God, expecting to find life in a place of death. What's wrong with these people? I mean, don't they see the clues, the hints? Why don't they just trust God, we say? But invariably, our interrogation of their waffling, it gets turned back on us, doesn't it? Why don't we trust him? Why is it so hard for us to trust him? You see, the Exodus, it's our story as well, right? Jesus on the cross, defeating the greater Egypt, the greater power, evil powers, defeating the enemy, freeing us from the bondage to these things, saying to us, you don't have to stay in that place anymore in Egypt. Come, follow me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Come with me. But it's not too long before we realize that we too echo that same old refrain. Would that we were still in Egypt. Would that we were still in Egypt. See, Isaiah is speaking to us as well. And so the questions we want to ask this text are the questions we need to ask ourselves. And the first one is this. Two questions. The first one is this. Why do we continue to go back? Why? What drives us back? What's so appealing about the Egypts in our lives? Let me give you a few reasons. Well, number one, I think we see in this passage. Number one, familiarity is comforting. Familiarity is comforting. Egypt may be the place of death, but it is the place we know. Isaiah doesn't want us to miss the irony of what's happening here. Judah wants to negotiate an alliance with Egypt for protection against Assyria. So they send some representatives down to Egypt along with some gold to negotiate. In verse 6, Isaiah tells us they took the perilous route to Egypt. Through the land of trouble and anguish, through the Negev. Now see, there was a shorter route back down to Egypt through Philistia, but they didn't take that route. They took the longer, more perilous route down to Egypt. You're like, who cares? This is why it matters. Isaiah wants us to notice something. And in Exodus 13, when God is giving the Israelites instructions for leaving Egypt, he tells them not to take the shorter route through Philistia, but to take the longer route through the Negev, the land of trouble and anguish. Why? Because he says, if you take the shorter route, you will be tempted to return back to Egypt. Take the longer route. And here is, in Isaiah 30, God's people taking the same route back, carrying with them riches, this time not from Egypt, but back down to Egypt. God's people reversing the Exodus. Exactly. Back to the place of death that is familiar via the familiar route of death. Egypt. It's what we know. We know the way back. Maybe treacherous, but it's the way we know. This has been coming up lately a lot in campus ministry at UCLA. I feel like I'm having more and more conversations with people in these toxic dating relationships. And I'm just having to pastorally try and coach them out of this. And we all know people who have been or are in these just toxic relationships. They've been dating for like 7 years. He's cheated on her 5 times, or she has. They keep coming back together. And if you know somebody like this, you're trying to speak wisdom into them and just say, this just isn't working. This is a horrible idea. Time to kick this guy to the curb. But they have memories. They have so many memories. And they may be awful memories, but they're their memories. It's like Liz and Denny from the first couple seasons of 30 Rock, if you ever watched that show. Denny is just he's a jerk. He's a doofus. He treats Liz horribly, but you can't separate them. It's what they know. It's familiar. Kind of funny, but it's not funny. It's not funny when you know someone, you care about someone who's in an abusive relationship, unwilling to be free. Because the unknown of being alone and being free, it's scarier. Scarier than what's known, what's familiar. Relational slavery is actually comforting. Stockholm syndrome. Would that we were still in Egypt, as Red explains the psychology of prison to his friend Andy Dufresne in the movie The Shawshank Redemption. These walls are funny. First you hate them, then you get used to them. Enough time passes, you get so you depend on them. That's institutionalized. I was talking with a guy recently who has struggled with pornography for years. And he said, you know, every time I go back to that computer, I'm conflicted. I'm ambivalent because on the one hand, I know I'm walking into a trap. I know that this is chipping away at my very soul. But on the other hand, it feels like home. It feels like going home. That place, that drink, that phrase that always bubbles up, the ritual of self-hatred, our dark passenger, we know it well. And so we convince ourselves it's innocuous. And that's the second reason we keep going back, I think, is denial. It's anesthetizing. Familiarity is comforting. Denial's anesthetizing. It's all over this passage. Verse 2, taking refuge in the protection of Pharaoh. This is almost, it's a comedy. Seeking shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Since when has this worked out? But even set aside for a moment the history with Egypt, all Judah needed to do was read the current newspapers. Isaiah reminds them in verses 4 and 5. He says, for though Pharaoh's officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them. Zoan and Hanes, Isaiah is reminding the people of Judah of Egypt's most recent alliance and how it didn't go well. When push came to shove, Egypt did nothing. And so what's he say in verse 7? Egypt's help, worthless. See, crazy denial. Well, look at what Isaiah says about Judah in verses 9 to 11. Their children unwilling to hear. They say to seers, don't see. Prophets, don't prophesy any of that stuff. Just happy, smiley, pretty things. We don't want to hear any more about the holiness of God. That's just plain upsetting. So we don't want the truth. The truth is, it's just unpleasant. So crank up the anesthesia. Or as Don Draper in first season of Mad Men said, happiness is a billboard on the side of the road that says, whatever you're doing, it's okay. Whatever you're doing. Things aren't that bad. I've got this under control. Some people, they need to group up and they need to talk about their issues because they're that big. But this isn't one of those for me. This is manageable. It's not like I live in Egypt. I just visit from time to time. See, denial is most dangerous, not when it says, I don't have any problems, but when it says, my problems are manageable. I've got this. I can take care of this. Dostoevsky gives us a picture of this in The Brothers Karamazov. Fyodor is the father of the brothers, and he's a despicable man. He is, he's cruel. He's a cheat. I mean, shows little to no signs of remorse, empathy. He's a drunk and he knows that he's a drunk. And so he keeps his cognac locked in a cupboard in his kitchen, but he keeps the key to the cupboard in his pocket. Now, why would I go to all the trouble to lock my cognac away in the cupboard if I'm going to hang on to the key? Because I recognize there's a problem. I just think I can handle it. I can manage it. The truth is frightening, isn't it? The truth. The truth that these Egypts in our lives, they want more than just our occasional visit to the cupboard. They want everything. They want everything. See, Judah's bringing down to Egypt gold and treasures. But they're going to have to do more than sign a treaty and offer gifts. See, in that day, if you wanted to forge an alliance with another nation, you had to offer sacrifices to their gods. So they're going to have to give up their souls. They're going to have to give up their identity, who they are. Egypt doesn't settle for your occasional visit. It wants your worldview. It wants your soul. It wants your worship. We're not just talking about unmanaged anger or greed or materialism or sexual addiction or emotional abuse or idolizing our children or neglecting our spouse. We're talking about war. We're talking about a lion that seeks to devour. We're talking about a land that beckons us to come and die. We're talking about Egypt. Familiarity is comforting. Denial is anesthetizing. The third reason, why do we keep going back to this place? Because waiting is just painful. Waiting is painful. The last line in our passage this morning at the end of verse 18, blessed are all those who wait for him, who wait on God. We're just supposed to wait around for God? Assyria is not waiting for anyone. They can attack tomorrow. We don't have time to wait. Verse 11, prophets, hey God, you're in our path. Move aside. Let us through. We're not waiting around anymore for God. And what about you? What about you? Look, maybe it sounds like this. I've prayed for this, and I've prayed for this, and I've prayed for this. Clearly God is not doing anything. So it's time to take matters into my own hands. Maybe it sounds like this. I deserve at least some pleasure for what I do. And if I'm not going to get it at home and I'm not going to get it at work, I'm going to get it somewhere. Maybe it sounds like this. I've done nothing but play by the rules my entire life and others have benefited from it. Now it's time to get mine. And cutting a little corner, it's not going to be the end of the world. Tired of waiting. Tired of waiting on him. If you're a Christian, I hope that you remember the first time or even the last time that you experienced this sense of freedom in Christ, you know, that Jesus, the race is won. It's over. The work is complete, finished. It's not a contest to see who can achieve the most holiness in this life. It's not trying to appease an angry God. It is freedom in the love of Jesus. I hope you remember that and you know that freedom. But perhaps you also remember the first time as a Christian you realized that freedom in Christ didn't mean that all of your problems went away. See, God freed a people in Egypt who were enslaved. He brought them out. But the wilderness was no easy journey. Wandering in the wilderness. And for us, this life, it's like that desert. Having to trust God for the water, for the food, for the rest. It's a scary thing to realize you're not in control. That you can't locate enough water. You can't fight off the Assyrians in your life. You can't promote yourself. You can't give yourself some big break. You can't make her love you back. You can't make him become a Christian. You can't turn the economy around. You can't keep mom sober. We're in the wilderness and we're having to look up and we're having to trust. And that's hard to do. That's hard to do because waiting can feel like hell, can it? Because we have to acknowledge our inadequacy, our lack of control, and all we can do is trust that he is strong and he is good and he's going to show up. But when? When's he going to show up? I don't see him. But I see Egypt. I see Egypt. There it is. And so maybe Egypt's the better option. Maybe Egypt's the better. So I've been trying to answer this first question. Why would we keep going back to Egypt as if it's shocking that we do? Perhaps the better question is not why would we keep going back, but why would we ever leave? Why would we ever leave Egypt? Not why would we keep going back to the cupboard for more, but why wouldn't we? Egypt may be a place of slavery and death, but it's a place we know. It may be dangerous, but surely we can manage. It may not promise long-term blessing, but it sure seems to offer immediate relief. And it doesn't ask us to wait. So perhaps the question's not what on earth would make us want to cozy up to Egypt, but what in heaven could ever compel us to leave? And Isaiah tells us, We have here some of the most beautiful verses in all of the Bible. Verse 16, "For thus said the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and in rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength." Do you know this God of the Scriptures? Only Christianity is the only religion that says this, that you're offered security and salvation and hope, not because of your loyalty, your goodness, your smarts. No. Isaiah 30 makes it clear, you are none of these things. But because of his loyalty, his goodness, his promises. Even as they're heading in the opposite direction, he calls out, "Would you return? Come back." See, they're stubborn as mules. They're heading to Egypt of all places, unto their demise. And he says, "Come home." That place may be familiar, but that's not the home that your soul longs for. That's not home. "Come home and rest," he says. "Find rest in me. Are you not exhausted from the same old cycle and routine?" And what he's saying is, "I'm not offering you some new cycle, more cleaner, more moral to-do list, but rest. I'm offering you rest. Let me be your strength. Rest in me. In quietness, let me do the talking. Just come home and find rest in me." So sometimes we think becoming a Christian, it means trading in our old strategies of self-reliance for new strategies of self-reliance. Instead of running down to Egypt to self-medicate and try and take care of things on our own, now we want to self-medicate with religion, trying to earn the approval of God and others so that we feel better about ourselves. We want to come to church, some of us, and get beat up. Like, we want to leave going, that just hurt, you know, and so many things to work on. Okay, I'm going to get to it. I read an article, I guess about a year ago. It was either about New York City or Los Angeles, that gyms were cranking up the internal temperature. People were leaving their old gym memberships because they weren't hot enough in the gym to go to new gyms that kept it hotter inside, because it's not enough to just work out anymore. You have to risk dehydration and death. You have to sweat. You have to be able to wring out your shirt at the end and go, "Oh, look what I did." And some of us want the church to be that way. And I think Isaiah 30, God's saying, "Come home. You look exhausted. Put your feet up. Rest. Rest. If it's up to you and me to find life and to survive in this wilderness between Egypt and the land that he's promised us, there's no hope if it's up to us. But if we could have a representative, if we could have somebody who would do it for us, who would go through the desert, who'd have the strength that we don't have to resist the temptation of Egypt, the evil one who wants us dead, then we could rest. And Matthew 4 tells us that when the Spirit of God led Jesus out into the wilderness, he experienced hunger and thirst and temptation. And it wasn't to show off. It wasn't just to show off his ability to resist the temptations of the evil one. It was Jesus being the true and perfect Israel. It was Jesus acting as our representative, entrusting his Father for all things without reservation. See, it's because of his work that we can breathe a sigh of relief and we can rest. Why would we leave Egypt? Because there's a voice calling us home to rest. And if that wasn't compelling enough, look at what Isaiah says in verse 18. "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. He exalts himself to show mercy to you." We can't wait 5 minutes. But look at who our God is. Hundreds and hundreds of years since the Exodus, packed full of ingratitude, impatience, bickering, complaining, petty feuds, idolatry, neglecting the poor, injustice, even child sacrifice at times. And yet, having witnessed all of that, God says, I wait to be gracious to you. I'm patient. While we're unwilling to wait, he exhibits unparalleled patience. The God of the universe, patiently waiting for us to cry out so that he can respond with his mercy. He could have given up on us a long time ago. He could have given up on them a long time ago. He waits. He waits. Some of you, he's waiting. He's waiting. We think waiting is painful. We think waiting is hell. And this God shows us just how true that is. You know what his waiting looks like? What his patience looks like? It looks like justice served on himself on a cross. And in Christ, God is on it, exalting himself to show us mercy, Isaiah says. Where's he exalted? Lifted up. His mercy on display for all to see. On the cross where Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. Yes, even them who prefer Egypt to me. Forgive them. From the cross uplifted high, as the old hymn says, where the Savior deigns to die, what melodious sounds we hear bursting on the ravished ear. Love's redeeming work is done. Come and welcome. Come home. Sinner, come. The work's done. It's done. Come home. Let me pray for us. God, again, I'm reminded that as it is Pentecost, the work of your Spirit is such that it softens our hearts to receive your word and to hear that whisper, return, come home. We wouldn't hear it otherwise. We wouldn't want to hear it otherwise. So Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you come and would you encounter people here today who do not know the loving embrace of Jesus? Would you enable them to hear him calling them home? Those of us who, we have known rescue, we have experienced rescue, but we hear the voice of Egypt often louder than yours. That some of us even come here today, and every time they heard the word Egypt, they thought of last night, they thought of last week, they thought of last month, something. Holy Spirit, would you show us the beauty of Jesus in a new way today that would constrain our love for him, that would compel us to fall at his feet and rest. We thank you for your patience with us, God, and we are going to need more of it even after today. Even today. We pray that you would forgive us and that you would stick with us and keep us. We pray this in the matchless name of Christ. Amen.